Thank you, David and team. Great to worship together, church. Thank you, Barry and Carol, for those heartwarming stories this morning. It's just great to be a church family together. My name is Rick, if we haven't met. Great to have you here. And we are doing a series through the book of Psalms. And Steve said earlier that I was going to preach on Psalm 1, and that was my plan, actually. But then as I looked at Psalm 1 and looked at some of the other what are called wisdom psalms within the Psalter, I thought we'd do something a little different this morning. I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 19. I'm going to read a couple verses from Psalm 19. And then we're going to talk kind of as an overview about the Bible, and particularly this topic of the wisdom psalms. Psalm 19. I'm going to read the first couple, verse 7. I'll read a few verses. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Okay, I want us to focus on that first line there. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, this would sort of be a passage that would sort of typically be preached on about the beauty of the Bible, the perfection of the Bible. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, when David writes that, the law of the Lord, what is he referring to? Well, he's directly referring to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. You know, and so the law of the Lord is perfect. Well, there are some commands in there that seem perfect, or they seem wise, they seem common sense. But there's also some commands there in the Torah that seem rather strange, right? You know, like you're not supposed to wear clothing that has two different fabrics in it. You may want to check your tag. If you're wearing a cotton polyester blend this morning, you are breaking the law. You know, or you can't seed in your lawn. Two different types of seed. You know, and what about some of those strange commands or weird even? Like, don't sit on a chair that a woman who's had her period has sat on. What's up with that? Or when it gets really weird, like in the law, when it says, you know, two men are fighting, and as they're fighting, if the wife of one of the men grabs the private parts of the other guy, she's to have her hand cut off. Like, what's up with that? The law of the Lord is perfect. Christians tend to associate the law with the Bible. Like I said, a section like this, or some of the other wisdom psalms that sound like this, they would talk about the Bible being the Word of God, that it's the perfect Word of God because God is perfect. Now that expression, Word of God, where did we come up with that expression? Does the Bible ever call itself the Word of God? And what about, like, prior to the Bible? What was the Word of God back then? So, like, back prior to 397 AD, when the Bible was compiled, what was the Word of God back then? Because there had to be a Word of God then, right? So, Word of God, it comes from God. My question is, how did it come from God? Like, the Bible didn't magically float down from heaven, right? There's human authors that are involved in it, like David in Psalm 19 here, Paul in the New Testament, etc. These were all godly people, but they were also fallible people, right? So how does a perfect God use fallible human beings to communicate his perfect message without their sin contaminating that message? Have you ever thought about that? We read the Bible. Some of it seems perfect, and then other parts seem kind of imperfect, right? Like, what do you do with some of the strange stories or verses that seem kind of odd? What do you do with those? How many are familiar with Penn and Teller? Quite a few of you are. They've got on Netflix their show, Fool Us. They're magicians, comedians. And Penn Jillette, one half of that duo, he's quite an outspoken atheist. You know, he writes regularly, speaks regularly, promoting atheism. And he says, quite regularly, and he's got in this YouTube clip, we'll watch in a second, that reading the Bible will turn you into an atheist. Let's take a look at 3 minutes of his clip there.
I think because what we get told about the Bible is a lot of picking and choosing. When you see, Lot's daughter gang raped and beaten, and the Lord being okay with that, when you actually read about Abraham being willing to kill his son, when you actually read that, when you read the insanity of the talking snake, when you read the hostility towards homosexuals, towards women, the celebration of slavery, when you read in context that thou shalt not kill means only in your own tribe, I mean, there's no hint that it means humanity in general, that there's no sense of a shared humanity. It's all tribal. When you see a God that is jealous and insecure, when you see that there's contradictions that show that it was clearly written hundreds of years after the supposed fact and full of contradictions, I think that anybody, you know, it's like reading the Constitution of the United States of America. It's in English, you know. You don't need someone to hold your hand. Just pick it up and read it. Just read what the First Amendment says, and then read what the Bible says. Going back to the source material is always the best. When someone's trying to interpret something for you, they always have an agenda. So I read the Bible, and then I read, you know, Bertrand Russell, and I read a lot of other stuff, because in the Greenfield Public Library, the 900s of the Dewey Decimal System, I mean, one of the few people that still remembers it, the 900s are theology, and they're only about this long. I don't know if that's all on camera. They're only about this long. The one-armed guy who caught a fish this big. They're only about this long. And so I read a lot of them. And I started going into class, and to his credit, the pastor, who was a wonderful man, would let me talk to him about this stuff. And finally, after, I don't know, it's so long ago, but after months of this platonic questioning every night at youth group, the minister called my mom and dad and said, you know, I think maybe Ben should stop coming to youth group. He's no longer learning about the Bible from me. He is now converting everyone in the class to atheism. So I was asked to leave, very politely, very nicely, youth group. And then with the help of Martin Mull, Randy Newman, Frank Zappa, the idea that these three men were out of the closet atheists was so inspiring to me.
So what do you think? There's a YouTube clip that's had millions of views to it. Like I said, he's very outspoken, and on talk shows, he still tells the audience, read the Bible. It'll convert you to atheism. What do you think about that? What do you think, like I said, about some of these strange verses or strange stories in the Bible? What do you do with that? And, you know, having read the Bible for decades, and I, too, have an agenda. I agree with him there. Everybody's got an agenda. I've got an agenda that you would fall in love with the Bible. He's got an agenda that to convert people to atheism. As someone who loves the Bible, I've read it, and I have some concerns as I read through. Some of the things have kind of challenged me. So some of the challenges that some people have with the Bible, and you may disagree or agree with me on these is, first one that many Christians struggle with is some of the unchrist-like portraits of God. So the law of the Lord is perfect. And what does it say in the law? Well, things like Deuteronomy chapter 20, where it appears that God gives the command to go to the Israelites to go and to kill every man, woman, child, and even animals, it's mentioned. And then that command gets repeated in Joshua as they're entering into the promised land. So you've got this God who supposedly, orders this killing, And then we come to the New Testament, and we've got a God who, looking down at his enemies, what does he do? He dies in the place of his enemies. So how do you reconcile that Old Testament and New Testament God? Some Christians have challenges with that. Secondly, it might be contradictions or apparent contradictions. 2 Samuel 24, we read that the Lord incited David to count his army. And then in 1 Chronicles 21, it says that Satan incited David to count his army. Well, which one is it? God or Satan? Can't be both, or can it? In Exodus 34, we read that God judges the generations based on their parents' sin. Then in Ezekiel 18, it says God will not judge the ancestors based on their parents' sin. We come to the New Testament, the Gospels. Mark and Matthew give kind of differing accounts of Jesus sending out the 70. Matthew records, you know, Jesus saying, when you go out, don't take anything with you. It's like this total trust on God. Then Mark, in his gospel, he says, when Jesus sends out the 70, he says, take along your, sandals and staff. Well, which one is it? Did Jesus say it two different ways? Did they mishear Jesus? Did they misinterpret Jesus or give their own interpretation on it? There's these apparent contradictions. What about some of the kind of what we might call human errors that appear in the Bible or that seem to appear in the Bible? That when they kind of the authors are counting on their memory, they sometimes kind of have a lapse in the memory, particularly when they're quoting scripture. Have you noticed that when the New Testament authors quote, like, let's say from the book of Psalms, what they do? So let's say Paul, 1 Corinthians, he starts off his book. And then he starts talking about who he's baptized. And then he appears to have this memory lapse of who he's actually baptized. Or a couple chapters later in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he does something interesting there. He says, oh, this is a command from the Lord. And then he writes something. And then he says, oh, this is my opinion. And it's like, oh, is that still not from the Lord? Like, if it's from the Lord or if it's from you? And he kind of goes back and forth on that. What about Mark's gospel? Mark starts out his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. Why don't we stick it up on the screen there? In the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger of you ahead of you who will prepare your way. You say, well, what's wrong with that, Rick? Well, it wasn't Isaiah who said that. It was Malachi who said it. And if you look in your paper Bible or you go down to the footnotes at the bottom, you'll see that's Malachi. So what happened there? Like, did Mark just get his details wrong there? Or did somebody change that? Now, the next quote he does give is from Isaiah. But Mark seems to do a few things like that. The next chapter, he mentions an incident and he says it took place under Abiathar the high priest. But it actually didn't happen under Abiathar the high priest. It happened under his father. So here he gets the name of the high priest wrong. So what do we do with, you know, those kind of sort of what you call my typical human mistake, a gray moment, a blonde moment, whatever you might want to call it in the Bible? What do you do with that? What do you do with these kind of differing portraits of God or these apparent contradictions? You know, I think this stuff is worth talking about, right? To be honest about the Bible. Because like this week on Instagram, I want to put Marty Sampson's picture up on the screen. I don't know if you recognize him. He's quite a famous songwriter and singer. Millions of people around the world today are singing one of 300 plus songs that Marty Sampson has written in Christian churches. And this week on Instagram, this is what he said. Quote, time for some real talk. I'm genuinely losing my faith, and it doesn't bother me. Like, what bothers me now is nothing. I'm so happy now, so at peace with the world. It's crazy. This is a soapbox moment, so here I go. How many preachers fall? Many. No one talks about it. How many miracles happen? Not many. No one talks about it. Why is the Bible full of contradictions? No one talks about it. Well, we're talking about it this morning, right? We want to be a church that's not afraid to deal with those issues and dialogue with one another on it. And my heart would be that you and I fall in love with this God of the Bible, as opposed to me reading your story on Instagram about you deconstructing your faith. So what are we going to do with these apparent contradictions in the Bible? Well, there's one approach that says, well, the Bible's just an ordinary book. It's just like any other book. It's an ancient book. It's written by humans, and, you know, they're error, sinful people, and so they're going to make some mistakes. That's one approach, to see the Bible as just this ancient document that's no different than any other ancient document. You know, some people might say it's inspired the same way that Plato was inspired to write his works, or Shakespeare, or any other author. You know, that would, to me, be a low view of the Bible. That, you know, kind of takes out the supernatural, you know, and just looks for kind of little nuggets in it. And obviously, I have a problem with that view. I have a problem with that view because Jesus didn't have that view. That's not how Jesus viewed the scripture. Matthew 21, he said, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become this cornerstone?" So he's taken one of the Psalms, Psalm 118 there. He's applying it to himself. And then he says, that is scripture. That's God's sacred writing. So that's how Jesus viewed the Old Testament. Or we got scriptures like 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. If we want to stick that up on the screen there, Danny. Let's read that together. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So, you know, that obviously attacks the view to say that this is just a human book. Peter's writing there saying that the prophets were carried along by God, by the Holy Spirit, in their writing. Or another passage of scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. Why don't we stick that up on the screen there? Let's read that one together. "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." So there we've got it again. The scripture is God-breathed. That God has his part in this. That this is more than just a human document. Well, we know it didn't, you know, fall out of heaven. Like I said, there's human authors that are involved. So how did this divine human work come together? Well, we don't know for sure. And there's various theories that are advanced. So one of them would be like the dictation theory. The dictation theory of inspiration says that God, you know, kind of dictated the words of Scripture to the authors. And so God said, you know, let's say, John, write, you know, "In the beginning, the Word became flesh." You know, and so John would write. Okay, what was that got? "In the beginning." You know, that would be the dictation method of Scripture that God dictated to the human authors. What do you think about that? You know, one of the things when we read the Bible is we see there's this great variety. We got 40 different authors over 1,500 years, and they write with their own personalities. They write with their own styles. They write with their own passion. They write with their own, you know, occupations, the time period they're living in. There's a real difference between the writings. So it doesn't seem like God dictated it word for word to these people. And also the dictation theory has some challenges with it. So if it wasn't dictated by God, well, how did it get here? Well, another theory would be what's called the verbal plenary inspiration theory. Now that's a mouthful. It means verbal, meaning the words, plenary, meaning all. That all the words were inspired by God. That, you know, every story, all the details of the story, whether historical account, whether it's the name of a town, whether it's a scientific fact, whether it's the numbers that are in the Bible, that these were all, you know, inspired by God. Now, raises the question, well, what about some of the apparent contradictions or apparent mistakes that we find in the Bible? What do you do with that? Well, those who believe in the verbal plenary theory of inspiration would say, yes, the English Bible has a few of those apparent contradictions in it, but the original manuscripts, the Hebrew and the Old Testament, the Greek and the New Testament, those were inspired by God. Now, we don't have any of the original manuscripts anymore. These are ancient documents, right? So they haven't survived time. But we do have copies of the copies, and, you know, in the case of the New Testament, many copies, you know, of various parts in the New Testament that have been put together, you know, to make the New Testament. So that the original documents, they were inerrant. They were without error. So let's say Mark's Gospel, you know, it actually said Malachi. That's what he originally wrote there. And now in our English Bible, it says Isaiah. That somehow that got changed from Malachi to Isaiah. What do you think about that theory? You know, it's got some good things going for it, right? You know, that it has, again, a high view of Scripture. You know, and obviously these apparent contradictions, these human mistakes I'm referring to, you know, they're kind of rare in the Bible. So 99% of the Scripture, that wouldn't be referenced to. But again, it kind of raises the question, what about some of the times when the New Testament authors, they quote from the Old Testament, and then they kind of put a twist on it. They kind of change it. They kind of are very loose in their scripture, that they word, the words that they use. They definitely don't consider the context. What about times in the Bible when, like, it quotes secular culture? Like, is that inspired? Like, we went through the book of Daniel earlier this year, and Daniel chapter 4 is King Nebuchadnezzar's speech. So here we have this pagan king who's got a chapter in the Bible. Is that like inspired? Like him being a pagan king? Like, what do we do with that? So there's another theory of inspiration that might be called like the dynamic theory. And the dynamic theory says it's not the words that are inspired, but it's the concepts or the ideas that are inspired. It's again a partnership between God and a human author. And then God gives the concept or ideas to the human author, but they get to choose the words that they write down. Now, what do you think of that theory? It's got some pros, but it's also got some cons too, right? Like how can you separate ideas or concepts from words that are used? So again, all of these theories, we're not sure exactly how the Bible came to us. We've grappled with that, right? You know, and when I went to school, back in the ancient times, you know, we were taught verbal plenary inspiration. That was the gospel truth. That this idea of dynamic theory, just concepts or ideas, oh, that's kind of too liberal, they called back then. And dictation theory, that doesn't add up. So I went recently back to school. I went to MB Seminary the end of June. Got a picture of me. Hey, look at that. I took a selfie. You know, all I'm missing is a backpack there, and I'd fit right in on Trinity Western, you know, on the campus there. So, I took a theology class, and part of these mornings in June, and on one day, Wednesday or Thursday kind of thing, the professor touched on the Bible, and he was talking about various things, and he talks about the Bible, and he says, I don't know if Adam and Eve were actual people. He said, I don't know if Jonah was an actual person. You know? I don't know if Job was. You know, they may be allegorical or typologies. And so I'm sitting at the front because I'm a keener, right? I'm at the front taking notes. What did I do? I spun around in the class because I wanted to see the other about a dozen people that were there. I wanted to see their reaction. Like, was anybody going, you know, did anybody's jaw drop? Was, you know, anybody, you know, emailing the president? Like, what's going on here in class? Like, I wanted to see the reaction of the other students. And there was no reaction. Nobody went, ah. And I thought, this is interesting. Because back when I went to Briarcrest Bible College and Seminary, nobody would have ever said that. In fact, I mean, the professors were old then. I'm sure they passed on. Now, I'm thinking, they're going to roll over in their grave if they hear stories like this, like Adam and Eve maybe didn't exist. This is a different way of looking at the Bible. So, of course, I had to put my hand up. So I asked the prof, you know, some of the things that I've been raising this morning, because I've been thinking about this kind of stuff, as you can imagine, over the years. And said, hey, what do you do with that story in David? You know, the Lord caused the census. Satan caused the census. What about in Mark, some of those human errors? Like, what do you do with that kind of stuff? How do you view the Bible? And he gave an answer something like this. The Bible is the record of God's revelation. The Bible is God's revelation. The Bible contains God's revelation. The Bible becomes the revelation. The Bible is the means of revelation. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible contains the Word of God. The Bible becomes the Word of God. The important thing is that God has spoken, and God is speaking through His Word. He gave like a 10-minute version of that sentence there. Is he avoiding my question? Not really. It's just a different way of looking at the Bible. And I thought this is interesting. And perhaps some of it is kind of a reaction to, I was thinking back, being back in school, and then thinking of some of the people that I went to school with and graduated from school who went through years of theological education. But today, they're not sitting in church. They're certainly not in front of a church. They've kind of like Marty Sampson, or last week I talked about Joshua Harris, they have walked away from their faith. And some of it, I think, comes from this idea that we were taught at the time that the Bible was kind of like a house of cards, you know, and you had to defend the Bible. And when anybody would ask some sort of a question, it would almost be like any of the examples I gave earlier, you know, it'd be like you're pulling out one of those cards out of this house of cards. And then the professor would kind of go, oh, there's a different way of looking at it. I know it says Satan and the Lord inspired the sentences, but, you know, God used Satan in the midst of it and kind of put the card back in. And then somebody else would ask a question, and then, again, the card would kind of be put back in. And it was very tight in terms of the categories, but so many of my peers, they haven't continued to walk with God. And I wonder if a new way of looking at the Bible is trying to address that. Now, I do have some concerns too. Because, like, if you're going to look at the Bible and you're going to say, Adam and Eve, they weren't literal people. You know, that's just a typology. And Jonah, somebody being in the belly of a whale, like, that's impossible. Like, you know, let's just admit that. Like, that's, again, just an allegorical kind of story. Like, if you keep doing that, where does that end, right? Like, what do you start taking away? Then, like Marty Sampson said in his quote, like, hey, there's no miracles. Nobody talks about that. Do we start taking out the miracles out of the Bible then? Like, and what about the greatest miracle? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what I base my faith on. Are we going to just say, well, that's just a metaphor? Like, no. Because Paul said, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, our faith is useless. It's in vain. So where does it end? You know, these are tough questions. So, you know, a couple ways that I kind of view the Bible, and these are just my maxims, and you can agree or disagree with me. You know, I'd love your feedback, pushback, etc. These are some of the things I think as I read through the Bible. Number one, all Scripture doesn't carry equal weight. Jesus said, Matthew 5, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. So that phrase there, eye for an eye, that appears in the law. The law of the Lord is perfect. You know, it appears there probably 4 or 5 times in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Then Jesus comes along and says, no, you turn the other cheek. Are both expressions in Scripture? Yes. Are both part of God's Word? Yes. Are both equal weight? I would say no. That Jesus is saying has a greater weight than the law in that sense. Let me give you another example. We're going through the book of Psalms this summer. I love Psalms. There's a category of Psalms. We're not going to address them this summer just because we can only do so many categories. But one category of Psalms is called the imprecatory Psalms. Just a fancy way of saying the revenge Psalms. Have you read those revenge Psalms? Like, they're kind of terrifying, right? Like, I'll give you an example. Psalm 109. This is David, a man after God's own heart. This is what he writes. My God, whom I praise, do not remain silent. In return for my friendship, they accuse me, but I am a man of prayer. Oh, good. Let's hear his prayer. Appoint someone evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty. May his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Woo! Man, that's a prayer. May God add to his reading of his word this morning. Like, you know, that doesn't get read from pulpits. You know, that never appears as the daily verse of the day from Bible Gateway or one of the apps you follow. Like, you know, nobody has a better day after reading that, you know. Now, it is an honest prayer, right? It's a brutally honest prayer. Like, my enemies, I want them dead, God. You know, that's how he's feeling. But what do you do when David prays that prayer and then you have Jesus on the cross? How does he pray for his enemies? He says, Father, forgive them. What do you take, the revenge prayer or do you take Father, forgive them? I say they're both part of Scripture, but Jesus' prayer carries more weight. See, I learned this week at all staff lunch that on Wednesdays that cookbooks are making a comeback, you know, among millennials. Our new millennial pastor, Pastor Jenna, she's talking about cookbooks, you know. I thought, oh man, I thought everybody YouTube's things, recipes.com, whatever, but blowing off the cookbooks, you know. Mennonite girls can cook or whatever, you know. So you open up a cookbook and you see a recipe like apple squares, you know? You need butter, eggs, sugar, soda, vanilla, etc. Now, if you miss one of those things, you decide, no, I'm not putting sugar in, how are those apple squares going to taste? Well, not as sweet, right? You know? If you don't put in the one cup of flour, your apple squares are probably going to go all flat, right? In a sense, in a recipe, you need every aspect of the recipe. Now, some people, when they look at the Bible, they kind of see it like a cookbook, you know, that you need every part in it. I'm suggesting that it's not a flat book, that the pinnacle of the Bible, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that rises above, and that carries more weight. It's kind of like the movie Sixth Sense. Who's seen that movie, Sixth Sense? You seen that? Bruce Willis stars in it as this psychiatrist, and he's talking to this boy. Kids, it's a bit of a scary movie, PG-13, but it's quite scary. I'm told, I actually haven't seen it. I asked Pastor Greg, he knows his movies. I said, what's a movie that the ending changes everything? He said, oh, Sixth Sense. It's easy. You know, so I won't blow the ending for you, you know, but you see the whole movie. It doesn't make sense until you see the end. You see the end, you go, oh, now it makes sense, you know, and the kid who's been saying, I see dead people walking around. Okay, now I kind of get it. You know, the same thing with the Bible. We look at the pinnacle of the Bible, the climax of the Bible is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And that changes everything, how we view the Scriptures. Secondly, another maxim I have is that every biblical portrait of God doesn't carry equal weight. Hebrews 1, the author starts off by saying, in the past, God spoke to us through our ancestors, through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So we've got their description of Jesus. It says Jesus is the exact representation of God. So we want to know what God's like. We look at Jesus. The author there says, in the past, God spoke through the prophets. So each of the prophets, let's say in the Old Testament, give us a portrait of what God is like. And so if we're going to read, let's say, Jeremiah's got a portrait of, hey, this is what God's like. And we read somebody else, Isaiah, let's say. We get another portrait, David, another portrait. Then Jesus comes along. He is not just one more portrait that we put on the character of God wall, but rather his portrait is superior to all the other portraits that we see in the scripture. And we interpret those pictures of God in light of Jesus. That's one way and another way that I look at scripture. And so when Penn Jillette, and that atheist in the video, says that thou shalt not kill only refers to Israelites talking to themselves because the Bible is tribal, I say no. We interpret the scripture through Jesus Christ. A God who's willing to bear the sins of his enemy. A God who's willing to die in the place of his enemies. Well, what about, you say, Rick, what about all those commands about God ordering people to be killed? Well, thirdly, another maxim I have is that God stoops to the sin of people, taking on the appearance of that brokenness. That God meets people where they are at, in their sin, in their depravity, in their ugliness, and he stoops to that ugliness. So, Penn Jillette said in there, you refer to an incident in Genesis chapter 19 about Lot's daughters being raped. Well, it actually didn't quite happen that way. They weren't raped, although Lot did offer his daughters to this gang to be raped. Again, it's a really weird story there in Genesis 19. You can read it for yourself. I was thinking, there's something else going on in the story. Like, it almost seems like an all-gay city there, and young and old, and it's just, something's kind of a little different there. But then Penn Jillette, he said something about, well, God was fine with that. No, he's not. God's not fine with that. It breaks God's heart. It goes against what God wants. But does God step in every time he sees human depravity? No, he doesn't. I sometimes wish he would, but if he did, then I wouldn't be here. But you know, like, think of like Jeffrey Epstein, who's been on the news lately, and pedophile island, you know. God doesn't wipe that out. God didn't stop that before all the hurt and the abuse happened there. Like I said, I wish he would. But sometimes he just stoops to the sin of people. Like Penn Jillette mentioned about slavery and that God's okay with it. No, God's not okay with it. Yes, the scripture says slaves obey your masters. Because again, God works at the time period that is happening, looking for the transformation of the human heart that ultimately his character and his will and his kingdom would break through. So I see Jesus as showing us God's character. And so when I read violence in the Bible, and I read other stories where God seems merciless, I look through the lens of Jesus. And that God is engaging with humanity where they are at any given moment. And fourth and finally, that Jesus' revelation carries more weight than others. Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And so when we read in Deuteronomy 19, show no pity, life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, etc., I say Jesus' revelation is greater. And in a sense, his teaching makes some of that obsolete. Now, is it all scripture? Yes. Is it all part of the Word of God? Yes. But Jesus' words, love your enemy, go the extra mile, etc., carry greater weight. So I tend to, you know, to simplify it, I read the Bible through the lens of the cross. In theological terms, that's called a cruciform hermeneutic. And so Jesus, I put on your outline there, he says, John 5, I have testimony weightier than John. Does that mean we throw out John? No, we still follow John, or we still read John, but he says, my testimony is weightier. So we interpret John through Jesus. He goes on to say, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. So that the scriptures point us to Jesus. So in a sense, the Bible doesn't say, look at me, as much as it says, look through me to Jesus. Look at Jesus. The scriptures point to Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, this book is all about Jesus. And so when I see violent portrayals of God, I look to Jesus. When I see some of those apparent contradictions or human errors that I don't quite understand, I look to Jesus. I believe in the Word of God. and I believe his name is Jesus. See, John starts his gospel by saying that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't say the Word became a book. He said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I don't think those things are necessarily binary, and I don't like if people make them binary, you know. So for myself, I base my belief in, rather than basing my belief in Jesus upon the Bible, I base my belief in the Bible upon Jesus. You sense the difference? It's not kind of constructing that house of cards that I think, you know, many years ago was quite common in theological education. That the scriptures are written to testify about Jesus. Well, in closing, let me close because I could talk about this for a long time. Two challenges. Number one is, if you see the Bible as a good luck charm, why are you doing that? Because the stats, friends, about Christians and the Bible and opening the Bible during the week are not very good. It seems like Christians generally in North America, we take the Bible and we have a view of it like it's like the fourth member of the Trinity. It's, you know, perfect, it's distant. And we don't actually engage in it ourselves. We don't read it, we don't listen to it, we don't open it up. And it's kind of like this infallible paper pope for us. And it's time, friends, to get into God's story. God's love letter to you. And find yourself in that story. Engage with it. It is a living document. There's something about this book that that we got to engage with. That's why I'm looking forward to, you know, this fall and our Rooted campaign that we're going to be doing. And we've ordered 330 of these journals for our church family. And we can, together as a church family, go through these for 10 weeks, 5 days a week. And we'll be engaging with God's Word. And I believe God's Word is living and active and has the ability to transform and to change us. Second challenge for you this morning is that since the Bible was written by imperfect people, that's good news for you and me. See, I put my title as Bible, Imperfect or Perfect. And what's the answer to that? I would say the Bible is a imperfect, perfect book, or imperfectly perfect book. That yes, it is perfect. It is, you know, comes from a perfect, sinless God in whom there is no error. God will never deceive. God will never lie. God will never lead you astray. And he has given you his word, his infallible word, to not lead you astray. That's what God is like. Now, is the Bible imperfect? Well, it's certainly written by imperfect people, right? People who, like you and I, you know? We tend to look at the authors of the scripture and we see them as kind of holier-than-thou people, right? You know, that we think, oh, you know, David and Jeremiah and Paul, you know, these were these perfect godly people. But what if God were writing the Bible like in this day and age, right? What if he were using people like you and I? Like, let's say that he would use Pastor Steve and Pastor Chris and maybe Ron Cohen, one of our elders, Ralph, one of our elders. He used those four guys to write the scripture today. You'd be like, what? That ragtag group of sinners, you know, that God would use them, especially one of them, right? You know, that God would use them. Like, yeah, God will use the imperfect people back in his day to communicate his word. And friends, that's good news for you and I today. That God does not resort to coercion, but he resorts to self-sacrificial love in order to get his message out. And that he would use imperfect people back then in the transmission of his word, that he would use sinful, fallible, simple, foolish people, that he would get his perfect message out. And the same way today, God is growing his perfect kingdom, and he uses sinful, fallible, you know, mistake, error-prone people like you and I to show forth his perfect kingdom. And isn't that good news for us, right? That we don't have to wait. We don't have to wait till we get all our stuff together, right? We don't have to wait till we've we've reached a certain level of holiness or a certain level of knowledge, that whether God sends you overseas to Africa or sends you across the street or across the cubicle, that God will use you and I as sinful human people. So I say, friends, engage with God's story, engage with others, love God back, love your neighbor as yourself, and God will use you and I as imperfect people. And that gospel message will continue to go out. And that's good news for us. Well, we're way out of overtime here. Why don't I just close in prayer? Let's scrap the closing song here. It's 11:30. Let me pray. Oh, Jesus, I just want to thank you again how you have revealed yourself to us. And we all come from this issue, question, from different angles. And oh, Jesus, I just know that your longing is for those, for us to know you and to love you back because you loved us first. And as we sang earlier, to follow you, to go where you call us to go, to do what you've called us to do, to be your people, and to find ourselves in your grand narrative. And Jesus, that's our desire. Help us to be people here at Grace Point who get into the book, your book. Help us to be people who aren't afraid to engage with the tough parts that our culture may ask us about our faith. And help us to be people to be bold, to take steps of obedience, because you're using us as the imperfect people. Thank you for this, Lord Jesus. We surrender to you. Amen.